Good morning. We would ask you to open to the book of 1 Thessalonians to begin with. 1 Thessalonians. And you may want to put a finger there and turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Considering living in view of his return. Living in view of the Lord's return. As our brother has mentioned, a lot of detail about the Lord's return and the circumstance that we have in our current time. It is so important that we consider from the Word of God that we are diligent in our living for Christ in view of His coming. If the Lord could come even this evening, and certainly we would hope He would, as we listen for that shout, are we diligent? Are we steadfast? Are we living in view of that return? I'd like to consider this session looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When we have a book such as this before us, we find it interesting that this exhortative nature of the book, that in each chapter we find a reference to the Lord's return. We want to identify those along the way. We see in the first century this local assembly at Thessalonica, in one sense, was concerned with the return of the Lord, as we should be. But yet, as we consider reading through these two books, eight chapters, and we find a reference to the Lord's return in each chapter, we need to be careful that we're not just kind of taking it easy, so to speak, just as someone up on a mountain saying, we know the Lord's coming, I'm just going to be as a hermit, so to speak, and just wait and bide the time. Oh no, as we consider these things, today is the day of salvation. That's the attitude we should have as we look at a lost and dying world, that we remind ones of their need of salvation, and we exhort one another as we move forward in the things of the Lord, in our own personal experience and in relationship with the Lord Jesus, in our fellowship together among the Lord's people. Acts 17, if you would please. A little background. We find in Paul's second missionary journey, and it's so encouraging as you look at the different epistles to connect with the book of Acts 17 and 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So then we read of Berea and such as this, and they that received the word of God in readiness of mind searched the Scriptures daily where these things were so. But verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God was preached of Paul and of Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Let's now go to 1 Thessalonians. So we see already an adversarial role. When the word of God is going forth, we see those that stand in opposition. Perhaps this afternoon we'd like to consider thoughts from an Old Testament book and look at a time of revival and remind ourselves of how there is an adversary among us as in opposition to the work of the Lord, as our brother has so rightfully pointed out. But for this morning, let's consider a bit of an overview, at least of 1 Thessalonians. We'll see if time provides for 2 Thessalonians, but And looking at this, we notice in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, just a few things if you're doing a bit of a book study. We find the word know or known several times, a dozen and a half times or so in this book, helping identify the flow of this book. Certain words we'll notice that are very helpful. Many times we'll see love. We'll see the term imitator, and also several groups of triplets. You know, you see like three words together is a good way to see the flow of the study of 1 Thessalonians. But here in the first chapter, again, each chapter we identify the return of the Lord. Now, of course, we want to make a distinction between the Lord as it refers to him coming in the rapture, the snatching away, and in great distinction for when he comes and puts his feet upon the mount, when he comes and he literally comes back to the earth. And so, again, as our brother has made reference along these distinctions already, we want to consider those things. I don't usually use PowerPoint, but one thing I do enjoy using often are large Bible charts. Those were pretty popular, I guess, a generation ago, but some different brothers along the way that have gone to be the Lord in their latter years, they passed their library to me, and I was just a blessing from the Lord. Appreciate that. But some of those libraries included these large wall charts. So when you consider the book of Revelation, I have one that's the Two Roads and Two Destinies. We have the Tabernacle. I was using that over in Pennsylvania a couple of weeks ago. The Feast of Jehovah, Egypt to Canaan. So, you know, if I refer to one of those, that's what I'm talking about. Those are very helpful visuals, very colorful, very large. And yet, to stay in the text, I believe, is the key. So having said that, we notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have their testimony is brought before us. We notice in chapter 2 a bit of their background. In chapter 3, we see their development. Then we see in chapters 4 and 5 concerning their sanctification. And so we notice in reading in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, one of those triplets, you may call it, a grouping of three. We have here faith, love, and hope. Now that's something so important in the Christian experience. Faith, love, and hope. But attached to that, in this portion, we have work and labor and patience or endurance. Hold a finger there and let's go back to Revelation. I feel like we'll be there quite a bit today between the various messages already. But in Revelation chapter 2, please. In terms of thinking about Revelation, I think somewhat in simple terms. To me, there's a great chronological flow through the book of Revelation. You have in chapter 1, you have much to do with introduction that shows going to be throughout the book. And then you come into chapter 2 and 3, it speaks of things concerning the church age that we now live. Not only what happened in that first century concerning those seven assemblies, also great application for us where we live, but as well there's that chronological view of the church age. It's helpful as you see it progress through the seven churches. And then moving on chapter 4, you begin to see future events. You see in chapters 4 and 5 the throne room of God and those wonderful things as those that would bow before the Lamb that was on the throne, the one worthy to open the book. And then as we see beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 19, much of what our brother has spoken about and the concerns of that coming time of Antichrist and the turmoil that will be upon on the earth. But yet we see there in chapter 19 as well, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that one that will come on the white horse. Oh, not the same white horse from chapter 6, but the white horse speaking of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And he'll set things right. And moving from there, we see in chapter 20, when we see the 1,000-year reign of Christ, some half a dozen times it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Unfortunately, some among professing Christendom don't want to take the book of Revelation very literally. They want to see it as a total allegory. But I believe it's the conservative, fundamental way to take the Word of God in a literal perspective. There are times, obviously, when God gives allegory, and he points that out. But we need to take the flow of the book of Revelation and take it literally. So we see in 20, that thousand-year reign, and that one Satan being cast as well into the lake of fire. And then thankfully, chapter 21 and 22, the new things, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Oh, we look at the new things. And yet, the things that are not found there, such as no need of the sun, S-U-N, because there's the sun, S-O-N, the glory thereof. No, the tears, no more tears, no more death, no more sin. Look for the things that aren't there when you look at eternity. And so we go through the flow of Revelation. So we've asked you to turn to chapter 2. We're comparing what we saw in the opening words of 1 Thessalonians 1, where we saw works, labor, and patience associated with faith, love, and hope. But here, the letter to those at Ephesus, we see the first church addressed, and in verse 2. And of course, in each of these seven churches, we see things that are brought before us, the challenges, things that the Lord pointed out that needed to be addressed, and also things that were positive. There's a distinction between the different churches and how that flows. But in the first one, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. And so we find some good things here. We find their works, their labor, their patience or endurance. It's a good thing if we labor and we endure and we work for the things of God. But you know, brother and sister, may we be careful that we, as is absent here, don't forget the love and hope and faith that we must have that's found back in 1 Thessalonians. In connection with those three things of work, labor, and patience, may we not lose sight of the faith, love, and hope. So going back, if we could, now to our main text of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Again, this chapter we could consider a bit of their testimony. As Paul is writing to them, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men you were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Did you notice there in verse 6, the word followers carries the meaning of imitators as well. In verse 7, examples. Followers, imitators, examples. Notice across the page, jumping a little bit ahead, but you'll notice in 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God. Now, the Lord is not looking just for quote-unquote yes men. People, as you see in some religions, they have a certain dogma, they have a certain person or what have you that's the quote-unquote head of that religion. And they have certain dogma laid out, and whatever they say, well, you're supposed to just fall in line. But we, as we saw back in Acts, are to be Bereans, to search the scriptures and know what they say. And we are to follow examples of those that are godly men and women, and to follow the word of God. And so as Paul was being an example to them, and he pointed out that they were imitators, followers of those that had been examples, followers of the churches of God. And so may we go away this evening and think about how we can be not only those that are following that which is good, but those that set the pace, so to speak. Those that are examples. You know, we think of our children, our grandchildren. We think of those that are in the assembly that might be younger than us. And we can think back, you know, there were these godly men and women that helped us when we were young in the faith. You know, I grew up in a New Testament assembly, but I was not really involved. My parents brought me to the Bible hour two or three Sundays a month, but I had never seen the Lord's Supper. I had never seen prayer meeting until I got married and I was 19 years old. And so my wife come from a fundamental background, but not a New Testament gathering. And so she had a lot of questions and I had very little answers. If it was on the gospel, fine, I could talk to her. But as far as what the assembly was about, I had to study and study quick. And so when we think about these things, I reflect back and I remember as a brother who's still alive today, he's 97, I believe, my uncle by marriage, my aunts with the Lord, but they would take us along. We had Sunday morning meetings. When we were first married, we'd come into the fellowship of the assembly. And, they would take us to other assemblies around the area when there was a conference here or just to go visit this assembly, that assembly. It was all new to me. My wife's like, well, you grew up with it. No, I didn't, you know, I just showed up at Sunday school is all I did as a kid. You know, so I was learning with her, really. And so shortly thereafter, the Lord just really impressed on my heart to dig in the Word. And so I needed examples. I needed someone I could be an imitator to. So I learned by seeing these ones that were faithful in different locales. So we find here in chapter 1 their testimony. But let's look at the end of chapter 1, please, verse 9. We're identifying the Lord's return in each chapter. For they themselves show unto us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There's one of those groups of threes we find in Thessalonians. We see, in a sense, we could think of past, present, future, perhaps. We think of looking back at the point of conversion, how ye turn to God. We think of perhaps repentance. We think of that military term, going along one direction, about face, a change of mind and heart. When God deals with an individual, showing them their guiltiness before God as sinners, and they are dealt with by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we come to know Christ as our Savior, we turn to the living and true God. And yet it goes on to say, and for us that know the Lord, present tense, to serve the living and true God. That's what we're here to do even now, to serve the living and true God. As you read on later in Thessalonians, talk about those that were, you know, being warned about being busybodies, you know, you need to work to eat and this type of thing. Don't just kind of sit around and say, well, the Lord's coming. It doesn't really matter what I do. We need to serve. We need to find what the Lord has for us to do. And so we find here, not only having turned, but serving, verse 10, is the present tense, but there's that in a sense of future because, again, we don't know the day or the hour. And to wait for his Son from heaven. While we serve, we're waiting. Waiting for him. This Son from heaven, it goes on to describe, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We've been delivered. Saved. You know, one of the things I remember in early studies that really helped me, I went to a monthly Bible study. It was held in a nearby assembly and in the early 90s. And it would be a topical study or a book study for Friday night and then several sessions on Saturday. And I just love that format, to be able to be consumed with a topic for several sessions on a short period of time. And as a young man, that really encouraged me. One of the things that stood out was a study of the doctrines of salvation. You know, when you think about saved, salvation, and the gospel, well, you know, there's different aspects of that, is there not? When you think of the gospel, you think of salvation, we have the doctrines of salvation, faith, grace, righteousness, imputation. You go down the line, and in Romans, the first 8-10 chapters, you can find around 20 different doctrines of salvation. So study Romans. And do your cross-referencing if you want to study those doctrines of salvation. Well, here we see deliverance. We see salvation. And in connection with the Lord's return, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. In conjunction with that, I'm going to read to you in Romans 5. You see, the first 11 verses of Romans 5 gives us seven blessed results of being justified by faith. Now, there are more, but in this portion here, we have seven blessed results of being justified by faith. And we notice here in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we see in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So as we compare Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians 1, we think about being saved from wrath. On one end, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we won't be there in that portion of Revelation 20 at the lake of fire. Oh, we'll be at a different judgment, the Bema seat of Christ. But we won't be at the lake of fire. You see, those that will be cast into the lake of fire are those that have rejected Christ. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. But as we've been considering already in the first session, there's a wrath that's going to be poured out here on earth. And my understanding of Scripture as well is that the church will be taken out of here before those developments of those 7 years of tribulation. Now, again, the details of how that works out, the Lord gives us a lot of information, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about every detail of that. But I would say, I believe the Scripture that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. We can be so thankful as we think of God's overall program. And the layout, as I mentioned, for example, in Revelation, gives us that chronological view. And so when you read later in this book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would go back there, we can, again, fast forward in our minds to chapter 4, and we think of that great portion that so often is quoted when we think of the rapture, the snatching away. But back to the book of Revelation, thinking of that chronological view. After you leave chapters 2 and 3, where it speaks of the seven churches, and you move into that section that deals with future things, I find it so interesting how chapter 4 begins. It gives you a good indication of going from the church on earth in 2 and 3 to those in heavenly places bowing before the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice, as I heard, was it were of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So here we see a voice. We see this trumpet. We see the word come. We see this door to heaven. Oh, that just reminds me of the rapture. That which would connect from what happened in chapters 2 and 3 to that future scene in that throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5. So I ask you to turn back to Thessalonians. We'd move now to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, we move from considering a bit of their testimony to now considering a related topic, their background, a bit of their background. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not in deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So Paul making connection here with the saints, and he mentions there in verse 2, the gospel of God. If you're underlining or taking notes, you'll notice in verse 8 also, the gospel of God. And again, in verse 9, the gospel of God. So when we consider the background of the saints there at Thessalonica, Paul, with his connection with them, we'll move on and note in verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye were witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behave ourselves among you that believe, as ye know that we are exhorted and comforted and charged, every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So we find here this example as a father with their children. You know, many of us can relate to that, can't we? As parents or grandparents in our care for those, our children. And so we see in this spiritual realm, Paul had a great concern for those that he had led to the Lord, or those that he had encouraged and taught in the things of God. And as we see here, he desired to spend more time with them. We notice that down in verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So we think of the background of those at Thessalonica and Paul's connection with them. But let's now consider the second coming of the Lord again. And we see in verse 19, as we see the pattern in each chapter. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Yes, there's this connection, and it's tied in with one of these victor crowns, a crown of rejoicing. You know, the New Testament talks about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. It speaks, as Paul was giving a bit of his own background and testimony, he would give an illustration about running in Philippians, running for the prize. In 2 Timothy and the swan song of this man, Paul, we see in chapter 2 as he illustrates things such as striving lawfully. That's how we should run. We should go by the way the rules are, so to speak. We need to strive lawfully. And so as we're thinking about these things in terms of the various crowns that are brought out before us in the New Testament, we have before us here a crown of rejoicing. Perhaps we could title this soul-winning crown, as we see all of us as believers need to spread the gospel. You know, there's one thing about spiritual gifts and enablements. That's another topic. We all have various spiritual gifts that are believers, and there are certain things that we emphasize in our time here on earth. But some of that overlaps with things that we're all exhorted to do. You might not be a gifted evangelist, but as Paul and Timothy pointed out, we're to do the work of an evangelist. And so we see here this crown of rejoicing. He could see the connection with these particular individuals, a crown of rejoicing. I'll just mention as well some others. In 1 Corinthians 9, it speaks of the incorruptible crown and that sense of self-control and as we press on in the things of God in that daily pilgrim walk. The crown of endurance, that's in James 1, and back to our text of Revelation 2, we see a crown of endurance, enduring through trials and difficulties. Having said those two passages where you find that, James and, of course, early in Revelation 2, we do think much about trials. Perhaps when you think of trials among believers, you think of James. You probably think of 1 Peter. And those two books begin emphasizing about trials and difficulties and how we must press on and endure, and yet with the help of the Lord. Enjoying a study back home a little bit recently, looking at 1 Peter, as we see 1 Peter has much to say about suffering. It has a lot to say about the suffering of Christ, and yet it also speaks of believers, pilgrims and strangers in suffering. And it goes through some very practical things. Chapter 1 deals with a lot about salvation, but then it opens up into as well to deal with suffering and how we relate on practical terms in our pilgrim walk. And so, considering the crowns, we move on. We think of as well in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, it speaks of a crown of righteousness. We see those that love his appearing. You know, we that know the Lord Jesus, we have the details of his appearing. And in one sense, we say, oh, sure, I love his appearing. But, you know, this is something we should really dwell on. We should have this great anticipation and spread the news, as our brother is helping do today, that the Lord's coming back. And we should love, we should anticipate his return. A crown of righteousness. as Paul said, not just to me only, but for all those that love his appearing. And then finally, we see a crown of glory back to the book of 1 Peter there in chapter 5. As Peter, he's a unique character. We see his background, the things being so much outspoken, as it were. And then we see him at the cross, the one who would deny the Lord later. We see him swimming to the shore after the resurrection. And the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And such as this, so we think of Peter, and yet by the time you go into the church age, he's the one preaching at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We see some 3,000 souls are saved. We see the Lord using him by the Spirit of God to pen 1st and 2nd Peter. And so at the end of 1st Peter, he speaks of a crown of glory. We see for godly leaders. He talks there in terms of elders and behavior of elders being good examples to the flock and such as that. So we find here at the end of chapter 2, the Lord's return, and yet it brings our mind to future things concerning these victor crowns. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see their development. As we pick up along the way, see time's sake, I'm going to just move on down to verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you and us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live and ye stand fast in the Lord. And so as we see these things, Paul would speak in the following verses of his joy. He's seeing these believers develop. You know, some of you, again, that may be older or middle age, and you can look back, and even now presently, you look at some of the younger saints, and your desire is to see them develop and to see them grow in the things of the Lord. And you think back, you know, again, as I mentioned in chapter 1, you think perhaps to people that helped you, people that were encouraged when they saw you developing and moving on in the things of the Lord. Well, having said that, notice the connection to the Lord's return. We move now to verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, note here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Isn't this something? I wanted to focus on that phrase, all his saints, with all his saints. Again, the distinction of thinking about how he will come for the saints in the rapture. We see at the end of the next chapter. He'll come back for his saints. But making that distinction, it's interesting in some places such as Zechariah 14, Jude, I believe it's verse 14. And then in our text of Revelation 19, let's turn there, Revelation 19. You see references of the Lord coming back with his saints. So again, maybe I just have a simple way of thinking about things, but if saints are going to come back with him, you know, they need to be taken to be with him first. And so we think about the snatching away. Again, when we talk about the rapture, we say that we're caught up in the next chapter. But in Revelation 19, we see in verse 11, this is following the text on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We think of ones coming with him. Back in Zechariah, end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, you know, one series I enjoy looking at is Christ in the Old Testament. There's so much to look at, I kind of take a starting point at the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus met those two that were distraught. At first, they didn't realize who he was until they broke bread together. He talked to them about things concerning himself. You see, he had been resurrected. And he pointed back, it says, to the books of Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms and spoke of things concerning himself. So, for example, here's one of the prophets. And Zechariah is rich with messianic passages, both in his first advent and his second. You know, we probably think mostly of Isaiah or the messianic Psalms, but don't miss Zechariah. He's got much to say about both the first and second advent of Christ. And so when you come into chapter 14, we see things such as this. Verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." He goes on with description there. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the mountain, the valley of the mountains," such and so on. Notice at end of verse 5, "In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." That's something to consider, to think about. The saints coming with him. Later in the same chapter, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and things that would remind us of the millennial reign and about how that it was to go up to Jerusalem to worship. But if ones did not go, well, they'd have no reign, such as Egypt, it would say. So you just see a real helpful flow here in Zechariah 14 about some of these future events. So let's go back to Thessalonians. Just wanted to think about that consideration about his saints coming back with him. But we go to chapter 4 now, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we see in verse 1, we're looking now at their sanctification. We've seen their testimony, their background, their development. But now in the latter two chapters, we think of their sanctification. Furthermore, verse 1, "Then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so that ye abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And it goes on to be very specific, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So in very clear terms, if we ask ourselves, what is the will of God in our lives? As we anticipate the Lord's return, we need to wait for his coming while we're serving. We need to spread the gospel to see others saved. We need to see them develop, as we've already considered these things. But we also need to be concerned with our own practical holiness, practical sanctification. Again, talking about the different doctrines of salvation, some of them are like two sides of a coin. You know, you have the peace of God and the peace with God, for example. You have sanctification, both positional and practical. If you're saved, you are a saint. You are set apart. You are sanctified. That is who you are. But how are we doing in the moment? Are we living sanctified lives? So if we want to know what the will of God is in our life, well, you know, what color of tie I wear to the meeting is one thing, okay? We can pray about that. But something like this, it's very clear. When God's word tells us that it's God's will that we are concerned with abstaining from fornication and the things that are listed here, it's very clear as we are testimonies for the Lord Jesus. The same chapter moves, as you go please with me, to verse 15. It reminds us, well, look, verse 13. If the Lord's concerned with our sanctification practically, well, what if the Lord's coming even today? And this is a portion, you've heard it read time and again, perhaps even at funerals and such as that. We see the clarity of his return. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice here the key. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word, I believe, is harpazo, to be snatched up, caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So in the context of these two books, when it's speaking repeatedly of the Lord's return and the different aspects of what we need to be concerned with as we wait for his coming, here we have a detailed description of him taking the saints out of this place. To be caught up, you know, perhaps that same word, you could be reminded of how it's found there in Acts chapter 8. You think of that one Philip, the evangelist. And how as he was going along, he saw that one, the Ethiopian eunuch, riding on that chariot. And it says he connected himself to him. And he said, well, he was reading. He said, what are you reading? Well, he was reading from Isaiah 53, one of those great messianic passages, Christ in the Old Testament. That prophetic perfect tense of Isaiah 53, speaking as if it had already happened, even though it was 700 years before Isaiah 53. And when we see that, he said, do you know what it means? Well, how can I? Unless someone explains it. So at that point, he preached Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. And yet the Lord, it says, caught him up and took him to another place that he could witness to someone else. And so we see that understanding of to be snatched up, to be caught away. Beloved, we that are in this generation could be possibly the generation that will be caught up. The Lord could come today. And so we find here, again, I pointed out, here's the key to reading this passage. It's one reason when I've spoken at funerals, I usually like to read this passage. Because to me, that is a time that you must give out the gospel. It's been just hurts my heart to sit at a funeral and not hear anything about the gospel. So in verse 14, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again. If you're not born again, then this passage is not a promise to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you believe in the Lord Jesus having died for your sins, then this passage is for you. He could come today. So as the last verse tells us, wherefore comfort one another with these words. In our last few moments, let's consider how in chapter 5 continues along with reminding us of things very practical. And we notice at the beginning of the chapter this time. We've been looking at the end of each chapter so far. But notice here at the beginning of chapter 5, we see the return of the Lord. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So did you notice there the term, the pronoun they and them? But in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. We follow the one that is the light of the world. We follow the one that in him is no darkness at all. And so the distinction there, those pronouns stand out. As you move along in the same chapter here, we notice as well down in verse 23, after looking at several practical exhortations about prayer and brothers and oversight and things of this nature, rejoicing evermore, we come to a bit of a doxology. I like to call it a doxology. It reminds me of reading in the Psalms and some outburst of praise. If you'll notice, in a lot of the epistles, you'll have a doxology, something that fits very particular to that context. At the end of Romans, there's a doxology, an outburst of praise that references the gospel. At the end of 1 Peter, there's a doxology that references steadfastness in the midst of suffering. And so you can go through the epistles and notice these contextual, you might say, doxologies. And so here, we find one about the Lord's return. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. So we find here this great sense of exhortation, this attitude of prayer and praise. The whole man will be built up in the things of God unto the coming of the Lord. And so our time is about there, a couple of minutes. I'll just briefly point out 2 Thessalonians. We see in 2 Thessalonians again, and perhaps our brother may touch in here with some of his exhortations and teachings. I don't know yet, but we see here things that do point out that time of tribulation. We see in chapter 1, Christ coming in power. We see very solemn words there in verse 7. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He follows that up with contrasting that with the saints, those that admire him. I like the term in Peter, speaking of him, that we see as precious. If we know him, we can praise him. We can admire him. We can see him as precious. But for those that know not him, those that do not obey the gospel, could it be in a room this size? Could there be a young person, middle-aged or older person, that has not truly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, have not obeyed the gospel? You must be born again. So we see this reminder of the gospel is looking at future things. Chapter 2, we see Antichrist and him deceiving and such as this. And so there's much there in chapter 2, but we'll close with chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find there in verse 5, kind of a reminder of where we began in 1 Thessalonians 1. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Yes, we've turned from idols to the true living God to serve our Savior and to wait for his Son from heaven. So we find this waiting for Christ once again. As later in the chapter, it talks about those that walk disorderly among them, those that were not being very diligent with their practical responsibilities. While we wait for his coming, we must be steadfast. We must be diligent. There's much to do around us. I was thinking recently studying with the tabernacle, and a lot of the tabernacles to look at the furniture and the high priestly garments and such as that. But you know, one of the aspects I like to study are those workers that were from like Judah and Dan, and some of the names we don't hear much about, those that actually built the tabernacle and the different aspects. And you read that, I believe, chapter 31, chapter 35 of Exodus. And to think about how we're all workers together, even if we're not standing in front of someone, we're workers together. So while we wait for his coming, while we wait for his Son, may we be serving. Let's perhaps go ahead and close. Should I close in prayer or just turn it? Okay, we'll close with prayer. Our Father, again, we just thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we consider your precious word, Father, that you might stir our hearts, help us to be encouraged in the work of the Lord and the things of God. Father, we just thank you so much for that shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the deliverance, the salvation. Oh, Father, that which has been placed to our account, the righteousness of God. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the willingness and efforts of the saints to come out today, even light of the weather. So we just pray to you, help encourage our hearts. We just thank you in the name of that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.